1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. You remember last week we looked at a little bit at Acts 16 and 17. That's where the Apostle Paul and his partners started to come into this region of Macedonia, ultimately settled in Philadelphia, church of Philadelphia, Philippi. I knew that wasn't sounding right to me. Philippi, they came into Philippi, and they did a great work there. The Lord did a great work through them. They got run out of Philippi, and then they wound up going to Thessalonica. When they got to Thessalonica, well, they were there a very short time, perhaps 3 weekends, and after that, they got run out of there. The Jews became upset with the way they were preaching the gospel and the stir, the uproar that was coming, and so they got run out of there. And Paul was kind of giving them the idea that it wasn't short, even though it seemed short. It was only 3 weekends. So he says here, our coming to you was not in vain. The idea of not in vain, the word vain means to be empty. In other words, when we were there, they were not empty words that we delivered to you, nor was it an empty visit, nor were there empty results. But it was all a good thing, and it was worth our time, it was worth our effort. He said, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. Here is Paul's going to kind of go into a little bit of a defense of his visit and his work while he was there in Thessalonica. And what he's suggesting here is that if we were there for the wrong reason, then we would have turned tail and run at the first sign of trouble. We were there and experienced a great bit of suffering. We were there because we care for you. We wanted you to hear the truth and hear the gospel. And so we put up with a lot of difficult things. We were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, and we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much affliction or much conflict, knowing that we were going to get it again. We didn't turn away from our responsibilities, but we faced them head on. I know there's that human side of us, you know, after you've been, I guess, punched in the jaw for telling someone about Jesus, you kind of think twice about telling another person about Jesus for fear you're going to get punched again. Well, these guys just kept doing it. They kept going in there knowing that they were going to get their heads chopped off, almost literally, for some of them. And there is a commitment to the sharing of the gospel that we might take away from this lesson, from what the Apostle Paul is talking about with him and his buddies. You know, there's an importance of sharing the gospel with other people. We can't ever assume that they're going to just get it through osmosis, or they're just going to see it because, you know, God is so great and so wonderful and so good, and well, look at the stars and look at the sky and look at the creation, and surely people are going to get it. Not always. They're not always going to get it. And so God sends us. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. That's what we do. We bring the gospel of peace wherever we go. And that's what Paul was doing. And sometimes you're going to be mistreated for that. And if you've ever had the opportunity to preach the gospel and someone rejects the gospel, and then they tend to get a little belligerent because they don't want to hear what you have to say. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. But in that day, they didn't just insult him. They threw rocks at him, or they beat him, or they wanted to kill him. And so the stakes were quite a bit higher for the Apostle Paul and his buddies and all of the apostles out there who in that day that were preaching the gospel. Much conflict, he called it. Much conflict. And the word conflict there, of course, may also have meant, you know, that internal struggle that you have to face when you face this reality of preaching and wondering, are they going to receive it or are they going to call the cops? Are they going to hear what I've got to say? Because it's different, like I said, in America, very different. So it's hard for us to kind of put ourselves in Paul's sandals. But they didn't tolerate new ideas unless they were strange. Well, I guess maybe it is sort of like our day after all when you think about it. There's a lot of strange things that people will swallow in our day, but you tell them about Jesus and they want to back off from it. And that's sort of what's happening here in this case. In verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit when we came to you and we gave you our exhortation to turn to the Lord, repent, turn to the Lord. It wasn't a mistake when we came there, nor did we come there with uncleanness, or the word is almost always exclusively used in the New Testament regarding sexual sin. But here is probably not referring to sexual sin, but here he may be specifically talking about an impure motive, an impure heart. And so he came there, he's saying, really, we came with a clean heart. There was no error there, nor was there any deceit. But our ministry was one of integrity, is what he's talking about. How important it is, not just for ministries to have integrity, but for people, Christians, to have integrity. It's very important. Integrity is something that allows you to trust someone. You can trust someone because there's integrity in his life or her life. And so you're able to say, I trust him because he means what he says. And he does what he says he's going to do. And there are a lot of people who aren't like that. And when we're Christians, it really reflects on the message that we're sharing. Because when we become flaky, it translates as in Jesus is flaky. And Jesus is not flaky. Jesus' people are flaky sometimes. But Jesus is not. And so we want to be careful how we present ourselves to other people, and that there is that integrity of ministry, because integrity matters. The integrity of your life, the words that you say, the promises you make, the things that you do in contrast to the things that you say, all of that has to match up. And if you're new in the faith, it's probably not going to match up. But over time, it should start to be matching up. It should start to match up. Over time, it's supposed to match up with what you're saying. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Big verse here, an important verse. We've been approved by God, meaning tested and stamp of approval. All right, I'm going to give you now my gospel, and I want you to go out and invest it. Remember the parable of the talents. We're given a certain amount, and he wants us to go out and invest it. And once we invest it, then comes the returns. Well, here he's talking about that, and Paul is sort of implying that he's been given the stamp of approval and is now entrusted with the gospel. You remember in 1 Corinthians, he talked about being the steward, that he said, I want you to consider us as the stewards of God. And he says, oh, by the way, it is required that stewards are counted as faithful, meaning that when God gives us something, we're going to invest it properly and care for it properly. And that's what he's saying here. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And with that trust that God has put in us, that's the authority we use to go out and speak. And because we know who it is that has sent us out to speak, the one who has given us and entrusted us with the gospel, we have this confidence that we're able to go into the world and give this gospel out, because that's part of our investing. We are investing in the kingdom of God. So when we do so, he says, we don't do it so as to please men. We're not interested in what man thinks about us or what man thinks about what we have to say, because our message is not theirs to give. We were given this message from above, the message from the Lord. Of course, we've been given the message from the Bible. We only repeat what we know from Scripture. We learned this last Sunday. And so our message comes from Scripture. This Scripture was received from above. So yes, our message comes from above. We're not interested in whether or not man likes it or not. We have to deliver it because this is the gospel that saves. No other gospel saves. When we alter the gospel or change its message, it no longer saves. That's why we heard, we use this phrase, the watered down gospel. Watered down gospel is like watered down medicine. It doesn't work unless it's at full strength. The gospel will save us, but we have to leave it be as it is and deliver the truth as it is, in fact, the truth in the Word of God. And so he says, we've been entrusted with this. Now it's your job to guard it, but then also invest it as the stewards of God. We've been entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. Our desire is to please God. And as we're giving out the gospel message, you know, if you've ever preached, just preached the gospel, it is offensive to man, to men, to people. It's offensive. People say, I don't want to hear the word sinner. I don't like talking about cross and blood and sacrifice. All of that is offensive to me. I understand that it might be sensitive to or offensive to your hearing, but that sacrifice of blood on the cross was for the purpose of your sins. There's no other way to slice it. There's no other way to explain it. To water it down doesn't have its impact, as I said. And so it's a problem when we start thinking about, well, let's make sure that man can receive it. No, our job is to preach it as God gave it to us. And then leave the results to the Lord. And the offense is a good thing because it kind of wakes us up to the reality of our need for God. And so gospel truth is always going to offend sinners, always will. And so don't be shocked by that and don't try to cushion the blow. That doesn't mean that we need to be rude in how we deliver the message. But it does mean that the message is the message and it has to stay the same. And the message is quite simple, that we are sinners, but Jesus came to save sinners. It's simple. And then we explain that. We might have to learn how to explain that a little bit. And then you might have to say, well, let me tell you how it happened in my life. And then you get to tell your testimony. This is what God did in my life. And now I'm a different person because of it. And so there are ways that we can do this without offending, without hurting, though the gospel itself will do that on its own. And so we want to be pleasing to God who tests hearts of men or our hearts. He tests all of our hearts. He's able to peer into them, to know exactly what it is we need, and so deliver the message, for God knows what we need. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. God is witness. He knows how we didn't disguise our words in any way as a disguise, if you will, for our own personal gain. There was no disguise here. In other words, using spirituality to get into your wallet. This is not Paul's method. That's what he's saying. That wasn't my MO. That's not how we did that. We came, we didn't use flattering words. We just told you this is it. This is how it works. And if you believe, you'll be saved. If not, you're going to hell. It's just simple. It's just plain and simple. Brutal, brutally honest. But in the same way, pleading with people to give their life to Jesus Christ. And so there was no flattery there. Flattery implies manipulation. And when you're using flattery to win people, that's manipulation, to get your own way, to get your own thing. And this cloak of covetousness or a disguise is what it is. You're disguising the real truth. It's hypocrisy. It's lying. And so Paul says, we didn't do that. Nor did we come to you seeking glory from men. We're not looking for an applause. We're not wanting to be liked. I mean, yes, we all want to be liked, but he said, more than that, we want you to be saved. That's the important thing. We want you to come into the faith. And either we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, anywhere we go. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, here Paul is talking about his authority as an apostle. And in the early church, these apostles had great authority because they were laying down the foundation of the Word of God and the foundation of the Christian faith built upon Jesus Christ. And so they had somewhat of authority, but Paul's saying we never abused our authority. That's a real big thing. You know, how's the saying, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely, something to that effect. That's how a real test of someone's integrity, give them power. What will he do with power? Is he able to handle power? Paul had power. He had authority in the faith. He had authority as an apostle in that office, but he didn't abuse it, though some without the authority came in and tried to claim it. And so there's a difference of people, and this is what he was talking about, all these letters about the false teachers. They would come in with big, boastful words and try and win people over with their deceit and flattery, and then say, fix me something to eat, or take an offering because I'm going tomorrow and I want to take the money with me. And they would steal from the people, and Paul didn't do that. He wasn't about that. But we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, imagine a mother who's nursing, breastfeeding, and there is that tenderness that is always there. That's what he's talking about. There is a tender time that we spent with you. It may have been short, and, you know, 3 weeks perhaps, and there was the tender care that they took for those infant Christians after they preached the gospel to them and they believed. And so there was this tenderness that they brought into this mix as nursing mothers. A nursing mother cherishes her own children, and with that gave them their undivided attention as they were training them and teaching them. They came in gently and affectionately, in verse 8, so affectionately, longing for you, desiring you, wanting you, investing in your lives. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Let me tell you, from my perspective, this is a very pastoral verse. This is what a pastor goes through, what a pastor feels, I think. Not all the ministries, you know, in Ephesians, you've got the 5 ministries that are mentioned there. I don't think all of those ministries necessarily have this pastoral heart. The pastor's heart feels like this. This is the pastor's heart to me. That not only do you teach the word, you know, the giving of the gospel, but you invest your life in people's lives. A lot of time goes into people's lives, and sometimes it's with good results, and sometimes you feel as if you waste your time. In many cases, I feel as if I've wasted my time with someone, and all the work you put into them, and then they just drift away, or they run away, or they go away, or they fall away, or whatever you want to call it. And then several years later, they'll call up and they'll say, I messed up, and I want to come home. And it's the pastor's heart that says, welcome back. Come on back. We got room for you. We always want people. We understand it. You know, kids do dumb things, right? And that's what we do. We all do it. But this heart that invests into people, that's what a pastor's heart is supposed to do. Not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And that's an exchange that needs to happen also. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, or probably from morning till night is maybe a way that he meant it, that we might not be a burden to any of you, We preached to you the gospel of God. That was his priority, to preach the gospel, nothing more, nothing less, just the gospel. And so let's not get anything else in the way. Like, if I preach the gospel to you, then you feed me, and then we'll all get along just fine. Though it was his right to do so. In fact, in some other churches that he went to, that's the way they worked it. He was okay taking food or supplies from other people to get through the time that he was there because of the different priority. But for some reason, which we are not given, here in Thessalonica, he decided not to take that privilege of the teacher. You know, do not muzzle the ox who treads out the corn or the grain. That's the idea, the principle. Those who live by the gospel, or those who live for the gospel, should live by the gospel. These are biblical principles for the pastor, the teacher, those who came through. But in this case, Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to teach you the word. I want you to have the word, and I don't want any strings attached to that. And that's sort of how he does it here, and it's a beautiful thing. And he gave them the gospel, and it worked for such a short time. He worked so hard to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it stuck. It worked. And so in verse 10, you're the witnesses of it. You know it. You are witnesses. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. You saw how I came to you. You saw it. Now, we might call this lifestyle evangelism or a lifestyle witness. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, be an example to the believer. Now, some say of the believer, of what a believer is supposed to look like, and that's possibly a way of looking at it. But he also said, be an example to the believer, and that's another way of looking at what Paul said to Timothy. But here, to the Thessalonians, he says, you watched my life. This is what an example of Christ is supposed to be. Earlier in chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. To them, you became examples to the believers. And here he says, now I'm asking you to take it up another notch. Go up a few more steps, and this is how you're supposed to be. You're supposed to live devoutly, justly, blamelessly. And that's how you're to behave yourselves, because that's how I behaved myself when I was with you, is what he was saying. We behaved ourselves among you in that way, you who believe. It's not like when we get around believers, well, we can let our hair down a little bit. Well, to some degree, you might be able to, but we don't go over the line. We don't cross over this line into too much comfort, because familiarity breeds contempt. You start getting too comfortable, you start getting lazy in the faith, and then you start setting bad examples, and that's not what's supposed to happen. We want to be good examples to one another, and Paul used his life for that. His life was a devotion to God. And that's a good thing we want to learn, is to let our lives be devotions to God. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Oh, well, now we got the mama who's cherishing and nurturing, and then you've got the father who's charging and exhorting. And there's a difference. The fatherly figure is a little more stern, whereas the motherly figure is more comforting. And I think in the ministry, you need to be both. And here's what he's the spiritual parents, if you will, in one body. And he's talking about the need to have to exhort. Now, exhortation doesn't have to be mean. Exhortation is simply correction. You know, you've been doing that long enough. Now it's time for you to grow up. You got to change now. You've been doing that, you know, been a Christian now for 2 years, and let me just tell you a little something about this right here, this particular thing right here. That tongue of yours is going to get you in trouble. Boy, I tell you, I had people who used to talk to me all the time as a young Christian. When I was a young Christian, I would say things so dumb. I mean, I was the Donald Trump of my generation, I'll tell you right now. Just go too far, you know, just go way over the top. And they'd have to pull me aside. Dear brothers would pull me aside. And Frank, are you crazy? do you know what you said? I mean, you just went way too far. And I went, oh, that's just me. You know, like, no, it's just you, but you got to stop being you. And I said, what are you talking about? I can't stop being me. I never got it. And then they would just gently, where one brother in particular, I mean, this guy, I'm telling you, if he had a machete, he'd have taken my head off. Thankfully, he wasn't armed, but he always tried to show me the way I was versus what Scripture says and how you need to be more gentle, tone it down a bit. And I you know, honestly, I don't think I got it for a long, 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 long time. I think I got it now, I think. But, I mean, I think I understand it. I'm not saying I've perfected it, but I understand it and I see it. And so now I want to work on those things. But I'll tell you, there are certain things that we can tell someone gently. And then sometimes each time you talk, it's got to be a little stronger, a little stronger, a little stronger. And then there are disciplines that have to come into the Christian life. And when they're not there, you have to help people see it. You have to help people put them there by pointing them out. That's what exhortation is all about. It's part of Christian growth. If you're not willing to take exhortation, then we would call that unteachable. Unteachability is rooted in pride. Pride is sin. And God resists the proud. So if you've got pride in you and you refuse to be taught the right principles and disciplines of the Christian faith, then God is working against you until you humble yourself to be able to learn and to get this idea of exhortation. And not only is there exhortation, but there's also comfort. You know, a good dad, after he disciplines his kids, will also comfort them, bring them back in and say, all right, maybe it was a little tough on you, but come on in. You can eat now. It's been, what, 3 weeks? Yeah, we'll feed you. And of course, you know, he's going to charge them, and meaning to challenge them to do better, or kind of even almost beg them, you got to do better. And that's what a father would do. A father would spend time with the kids and teach them to be tough, to be strong, to be right, to walk rightly. And you're not going to be a kid your whole life. It's time to grow up, that kind of thing. Whereas a mom would say, oh, leave him be. Let him be a little more. Mom, go to the other room. Let me take care of this is what's got to happen. Sometimes mom does her thing, and sometimes dad does his thing. And both are important. That you walk worthy. That's the charge. That's the exhortation. Walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In other words, the exhortation or the training and the discipline has to be that we are living as citizens of heaven now. You are not connected to the world anymore. You're not a part of the world, or you're not supposed to be. And so because you're citizens of heaven, now you have to walk worthy of that citizenship, that calling, that priority or purpose. Privilege is probably a better word. That you walk worthy of the privilege that God has called you to. A child of God. You belong to Him. You belong to heaven. You're going to heaven someday. So let's learn to walk as heavenly citizens. And that's the charge that is brought to every Christian that comes into the faith. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you receive the word, that's an important statement, receive the word of God. And the reason it's important, because many reject the word of God. They won't receive it. They won't hear it. They don't want it. They stop their ears rather than hearing the word of God. But he's praising them because when they received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What did Peter say in 2 Peter 1? That there is no private interpretation of Scripture. These Scriptures came by inspiration of God, not the word of men. This is the inspiration of God. So, to think of it, oh, it's just, you know, you hear this all the time. People say, what's the Bible? The Bible is the book that men wrote. No, it's not written by men. It's written by divine inspiration. Here, Paul tells us quite clearly, it is not the word of men, it is the word of God. And that's how we accept it. That's how we receive it, as the word of God, not men. Yes, men were used as instruments, if you will. Men were the pen, but God was the writer, the author, as he put these words down for us to understand. That's how we understand it, and we accept it that way. Not as the word of men, but as it is, in fact, in truth, the word of God, and it effectively, properly, rightly works in you who believe. Notice it says first, you who believe. The Bible doesn't work in non-believers. That's why it's wrong of us to expect non-believers to obey the word of God. It doesn't work that way. The word of God is for the believer. When we go to the word, we are getting our instruction of the spiritual life. The non-believer needs to hear the gospel. It's the gospel that when they hear the gospel, it springs in their hearts open, and that's what we give to the non-believers. Yes, we can give them pieces of the word of God, and we can hope and expect that God will use the word of God that will open up people's hearts. I think we see that a lot here. I'm not an evangelist, but I often give the word of God and then we'll give an invitation to respond to the word of God, and people do respond. So it happens. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we build up our faith through the word of God. But here he's saying it's alive in you. It works in you. That's not the first verse that said it. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's living and powerful, and it's able to pierce through your soul, in a sense, and divide between the difference of what is soulish and what is spiritual. There's a difference between the soulish side of us and the spiritual side of us. The soulish side may compartmentalize our emotional side as well. And so there's a difference that is a fine line that not many people even know the difference when it's happening to us. Is that the spirit or is that the emotion? Is that the spirit or is that the emotion? We don't know. The word of God will settle that for us. And so we go to the word of God. It works in us. What is it working? It's making us like Jesus. It's changing us into the image of God. And he tells us that the result of the word of God working in them in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So there is the same print, the same image of Jesus is in all the churches, wherever the word of God is being taught and received as the word of God. There is that same image that shows up wherever the word of God is taught. And he says, you received, their brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God, but more than just in the way you lived, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So do you see what he's saying? There is the imprint of Jesus upon their lives, as in all the churches, but all the churches are also suffering persecution because now they're walking to a different beat. They're following a different conductor, drummer. And so because of that, persecution is the result. And he's writing to the Thessalonians and saying, you guys are suffering persecution. It's a good sign. It's a real good sign. That means that you're listening to the same truth of the word of God, and it's impacting your life, and you're changing, just as they did in other places. In verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, though they may think that they are, and are contrary to all men. They hate everyone. They don't like anybody. They just despise everyone. They're miserable people because to the defiled, everything is defiled. And inside of their lives, everything is miserable, and they're miserable, so everyone's going to be miserable. And that often is the case with some unsaved people who are just miserable people. And they don't want to hear anything. They don't want to hear anything new. They don't want to try anything. They don't want you to preach at them. They don't want to hear what you got to say. They don't want to hear your testimony that how you changed, became a new person. It's because deep inside they're miserable. We don't want to, the tendency is to run away from people like that. We don't want to be around them. But consider you might be one person who can get through to them. And so you try and knock on that door and you try to get through to them with your love, with your concern for them, genuinely so, and then possibly even your words. But you may have the opportunity to do that. If not, well, then that's just the way it is, but you give it a try nonetheless. But that's real. Once we get the idea that we're supposed to preach the gospel, who knows what's going to happen? Who knows what will come from that? That they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted Paul and his buddies. And that's because they're not interested in pleasing God. And so they're against everyone. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Remember, these were Jews that Paul was talking about, the Jews that attacked them. And then, remember, after that, they left Thessalonica and went to Berea, and then the Thessalonian Jews came down and chased them out of Berea as well. And so they were really being persecuted by these Jewish men who didn't want the gospel being preached in that day. And so they would forbid them to speak to the Gentiles. What's wrong with you? You're a good Jewish boy. Why do you have to go and talk to the Gentiles? Stay away from the Gentiles. But Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. It was his calling, his mission, to go to the Gentile people, because God's new man, if you will, is called the church. The church is made up of all people, not just Jews. But the people of God now are Jews and Gentiles. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are the people of God. So as always, he said, to fill up the measure, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. There's the big, big part there. Paul's drawing the line right there. We cannot stop. We've got to lead them to the Lord. And so, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And, you know, that really is Satan's plan, is to bully. That's what persecution is about, to bully you into keeping silent. And he does this through people, through family, through friends, through everybody. And he will even use nations to silence Christians. And that's what we see today with the cleansing of Christian communities in other countries. There are armies moving against them and killing them and displacing them. And they're trying to find new homes and new places to live. They're being kicked out and made as refugees. And so this is a serious plight, of course. And we want to pray for our brothers over there. But here is Satan's bidding. This is what he does. And of course, you can imagine the effect that has on soul winners. Soul winners see that and they think, man, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going underground. I'm not going to preach the gospel anymore. So that becomes a way that the devil puts pressure on the Christian church to try and keep us quiet so that people won't be saved. That's why he says they were forbidding them to speak. The devil doesn't want them to be saved. Jewish people don't, or any opposers of the Christian faith, don't really know one thing from the other. This is a devilish plan. And so he says that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. And once it reaches a certain point of sinful fullness, then wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, let God deal with these people. Let God worry about the bullies. Because when we try to deal with the bullies, we really go at it in the wrong way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly. When we deal with bullies, we need to use the flesh. When we deal with spiritual people who are lost, we use spiritual weapons, and that's what changes things. So let the Lord deal with the bullies. You focus on the people who are listening and watching. They're listening and they're watching. And so it really looks bad when we try to battle the bullies. And that sort of thing hinders the gospel, and we don't want to do that. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And remember, they were run out of Thessalonica, but man, they felt, oh, I wish we could have stayed longer. And then as they're traveling around, they're thinking, we got to get back over there. We got to go back over and see the saints. Let's go visit them. And he says, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, Satan hindered us. Now, Paul was doing his job. This is where Satan, he might hinder or cut you off a little bit, is what the word hindered really means, but he really can't defeat the gospel. He can't defeat the gospel at all. He may have you in a place and prevented you from going to where you felt you needed to go or wanted to go, and there's a bit of spiritual warfare in that for sure. But at the same time, God has his army everywhere. He may stop you right there, the devil will, but God wanted you over there, but God says, that's okay. You go ahead and grow where you're planted. You've been stuck there? Let's turn this around on the devil. Win souls right where you are. I'll send someone else to where I was going to send you. It's not a big deal for God. We panic because, no, we have to be there. We have to be. Do what you can wherever you are. Watch how God blesses you right where you are. We stress out about the place. We got to be here. We got to do this. Just chill out, relax, and enjoy what God is doing in your life. The devil can't win. He can't win. He can hinder you, and don't panic. Oh my God, spiritual warfare. It's part of the whole thing. Don't panic about spiritual warfare. You've already won. The devil's just altering your direction for a little bit. So what? You've won. So don't let him get in your head. Don't let him twist up the way you're thinking. Wherever you are, if the devil hinders your progress, grow right there. Lead someone to Christ right there. He will be so mad at himself because he stopped you right there. And God says, oh, I could use this. I'll use anything. God can do anything, anywhere he wants to. So don't panic. Paul says that Satan hindered us. But you know, later on in Acts chapter 20, he wound up going right back through there again. And he spent time with the Thessalonians. He spent time with the Philippians. He spent time in Berea. He spent time with all of them. So he only hindered them for a short time, and he was able to go through again and do it. Just don't worry about the time frame. Let that be God's problem. He said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What's the big deal? It's, you know, what is really our hope? Is our hope in you know, being at the right place at the right time? No, that's not our hope. Our hope is you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. That's what our hope is. It's not about this world or this life. It's the next life. That's where we place our hope. So, you know, here in this life, I've really learned more and more to have less regrets. There are no regrets in following Jesus. It's always an exciting life, such an exciting life, if you could look at it that way. And as I look back over my life, and I've been a lot of places, a lot of the places I thought were the hottest spiritual hindrances were usually the most productive in my spiritual life. And it's not like I'm giving praise to the devil. I'm actually giving praise to the Lord that he could do such great things in the times that I thought I was losing the fight. I'm losing it. And so there's no regrets when you follow the Lord in the Spirit. If you could follow the Lord in the Spirit and watch him do certain things, when you look back, maybe the only time you'll be able to see it is when you're looking back. Because when you're in it, it's usually a lot of stress, right? When you're in the midst of it, there's so much pain and so much worry and anxiety. And then you look back and know God was with me the whole time. You know the footprints in the sand, that one? You know, that's a perfect example that God was carrying us through those tough times. And we're right in the middle of it all. So, but this is his joy. This is his joy. And that is that it's you, seeing you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. That is my crown of rejoicing. It's as if he's saying, who needs crowns when you can have faces? And you can have bodies in the presence of the Lord. I'm not doing this for the crown. We're not doing it for crowns. We're doing it for people. And when we stand before the presence of the Lord with the people that we've helped along the way and brought into the kingdom, well, he'll worry about the crowns. We worry about the people that we come in contact with. That was Paul's heart. And notice again, another mention of the Lord's coming. The presence of our Lord at his coming. And he was teaching the people here to think about the coming of the Lord. Think about it. Not put it in the back of your head as, oh, yeah, that's part of our faith. Yes, we believe the Lord's coming, oh, and someday, you know. No, he wants to put it in the front. I want you to keep it in the front of your head. Because if it's in the front of your head, it's going to change or impact the way you live your life on this earth. So keep it at the front of your head that one day the Lord is coming. And he may not come for his whole church. He may come for you alone. And once he comes for you, you're going to stand in the presence of the Lord. And so when you stand in the presence of the Lord, you don't want to be ashamed. You want to be grateful and proud in a sense, in a good sense, that you have done everything. And you want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the Lord's way of saying, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of what you've done. You did a good work for me. Come on in. I'm glad that you're here. And that's how I want to go into the eternal kingdom. And then he says this straight up in verse 20, for you are our glory and our joy. Yes. I remember the story of my grandma. There's no story. I remember my grandma always saying, joy a mi, joy a mi, she would say. And every time she would see us, that was the first words out of her mouth. And it was like, oh, my joy is what she was saying. You're my joy. And just seeing you is my joy. And I used to like that, but I didn't really understand it until I became a grandparent. And I see my joy. And they're all in the same, they're in the same family for me, the joy family. They bring so much joy. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Again, he's a parent. He's feeling this way. I'm like a nursing mother. I'm like a father who has to exhort you now and then. But I'm telling you, I have such great joy every time I think of you and every time I see you. And I think I feel that way for you too. When I think of you and I think of your accomplishments, when I hear your stories about you went to so-and-so's house and you talked to them about the Lord, or you visited this person who was sick and you prayed for them and you did this. And I think, oh, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in truth. That is what I sort of feel. And so let us continue to take these words of the apostle and the inspired words of the Holy Spirit from this book, and let's mean them. Let's take them with meaning in our hearts and continue to apply every word that we have. Let's pray. Lord, as we are blessed by being in your presence. We're blessed by hearing your word and the teaching of your word. We ask that you'll bless us again by taking this word and tattooing it to our hearts, and that we would see the needs around us, the needs of people, that we would continue to grow by the word of God as you continue to allow it to work in us who believe. Change us, Lord, and make us more like Jesus, imitators of God in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.